Acts 18, and I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 23. Sorry, I'll pick it up. Verse 11 down to verse 23. And Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them. Of course, he's in the city of Corinth. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Well, I suppose it could be the case that that for some people who read through the scriptures as a kind of daily course, as I do myself, that you reach a passage like this, and it almost, certainly the last part of the passage that I've just read, almost reads as though there's a bit of kind of incidental information that's been given us concerning the journeys of Paul. And so we kind of read over that bit rather quickly to get to the next bit, you see. And that may be how some people look at it. For me, I believe that every verse, every chapter, every section of the Word of God has something important to say to us. It might escape our notice, it might escape our attention, we might not understand it of ourselves. But this is God's Word, and it's all vital, it's all important. It's all got something to say to us. And so when I come to a passage like this, it seems to me it's not just a bit of incidental information. There are some important lessons here. Saying that, and as somebody who has to preach these scriptures every week, sometimes I must admit I find myself thinking I wish I was the fount of all knowledge, because I don't actually always understand what it is. And yet I find that when you get before the scriptures and you get before the Lord and start to look into it, invariably, if you ask, the Lord will give you some revelation, and there's always an application. So I hope from what I'm going to share with you this morning, I hope that you're going to understand by the time we've finished what this application is and how very relevant this actually is to us today in the 21st century. If you think back over the last few chapters, actually from the beginning of chapter 13, I think, we've really, for the most part in those chapters, we've had a kind of record of Paul's missionary journeys, and he's now into his, where we are here in Corinth, he's into the middle of his second missionary journey. And Paul has obviously, he's had different experiences in different places, different cities. But if you think back over what we've read over these chapters, usually the pattern that Paul's missionary trips tended to take was that he would arrive with his colleagues in some city or some town, and what he would do is he would, if there was a Jewish synagogue or a meeting of the Jews, he would go first of all to the Jews and he would reason with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, he went to Jews first with the gospel, and he used the scriptures, we've seen this many times, and he reasoned with them. And what usually happened was that some of them at least believed, and others rejected the message of Christ. Others in the synagogue, they rejected the message of the gospel, and oftentimes they even became hostile to the message and hostile to the Apostle Paul. And so at that point, Paul would then go to the Gentiles. He's following in perfect detail, he's following the commands he's been given by the Lord to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he goes to the Jews first, and if they become hostile, he then goes to the Gentiles. And what tended to happen once he'd gone to the Gentiles is that those unbelieving Jews became very hostile and began to persecute. And sometimes that persecution was so intense that Paul was basically driven out of town or escorted out of town, even by the believers, and he goes to the next town, and then he starts all over again, and he does everything exactly the same way, and gets driven out of town, and he goes to the next place. That's the pattern that the Apostle Paul followed. And so if you think about it, and think about some of the places that we've seen Paul went to, and how long he stayed there, sometimes quite a short period of time, just a few days in some places, or just a few weeks, it might actually give the appearance that sometimes the enemy is actually successfully hindering the work of gospel mission. Because the Apostle Paul and his colleagues don't often get chance to stay very long in a place where they've begun the work of the gospel. And you would think, being an apostle, he would want to stay there for a good length of time, you know, teaching the word and building up those people who've become believers. But often that he couldn't, because he was driven out of town. So it looks as though sometimes the devil's got the upper hand, doesn't it? It looks like the devil is actually hindering the work of the gospel. But on reflection, and certainly if we believe, and I hope you do, that God is almighty and God is sovereign, that can't possibly be the case. That God himself actually, at the very least, allows this to happen. That sometimes Paul doesn't get to stay that long, but gets pushed out and moved on to the next place. Not that God is responsible. I'm saying that God's responsible for the wicked behaviour of those who would persecute his apostles and ministers of the gospel, but that simply for a number of reasons, God allows it to happen. And one of the reasons is, clearly, that the gospel might be brought to a far wider audience far quicker. Because, as I say, I would imagine that if Paul had his way, the first city he went to, when belief started to come, he may well have wanted to stay there, and he could well have stayed there a very long time. But God has a purpose, and the purpose is that the gospel be spread far and wide. And Paul is one of his chief instruments at this point in time. So God allows the persecution, so Paul is pushed out, and the gospel is spread to a far wider audience of people. And you know, I think that we'll find with from the vantage point of eternity, when we look back across our lives, we will discover that things that happened to us that at the time seemed adverse, at the time were very difficult, and even sometimes seemed to hinder us in the things that we wanted to do, we will find from the vantage point of eternity that actually God used it for his ultimate good. I'm not saying that we can necessarily understand now, but we do understand this, that God makes all things work together for good because he's sovereign. And think on that this week. That's a blessing. Because what that means is, sometimes we feel we're a total failure. Sometimes we feel we've kind of missed it somewhere down the line and messed up. But I tell you, if we commit our way to him, he will direct our path. And even if we don't seem to be getting where we thought we should be getting, from the vantage point of eternity, it may well become clear that God was in it all, because he makes all things work together for good. Now, that's the way it normally happened when Paul went somewhere. But when we come to this particular passage, It almost appears that the opposite happens here. You see, in spite of the opposition and persecution against Paul, the Jews dragged him before the secular courts and accused him of certain things. Actually, God turned that whole situation upside down and worked it so that Paul could actually stay in Corinth. In actual fact, the person proconsul of Achaia at the time, this man Gallio, he actually is not interested in the religious differences of these people. I'm not prepared to listen to this. If he'd been stealing or doing something like that, then all right. But if it's a matter of your religion, and I don't want to be a judge of that. And what actually happens is he drove the Jews from the judgment seat. That means they had the Romans. They had these people, and they were called lictors, and they had whips with metal fragments embedded in the straps. And when it says he drove them, it means he got the lictors to drive them out of the place. Rather like Jesus drove those money changers out of the temple. He actually drove them away. So I'm not listening to this. Out! And it says the Greeks, they actually took this man Sosthenes, who was now the leader of the synagogue, because Crispus, the former one, had become a believer after Paul preached the gospel. They actually beat him before Galileo, the proconsul. So what I'm saying is God turned the persecution on its head, and the result of that was that Paul was able to stay in Corinth for a very long time. God worked it so he wasn't driven out of town on this occasion. He was able to stay. And it says in verse 18, he stayed for a good while. But then we're told that Paul himself decided to leave. Isn't that odd? Paul, after a very long time, he decided to leave. And he didn't leave in order to go to the next town and preach the gospel there. He left, it seems, to visit Jerusalem. I wonder, does that seem odd to us that he should do that? In the middle of this mission to Corinth, and things are starting to go well, and God's even worked it, so there's no more persecution, Paul decides to leave to pay a visit to Jerusalem. In actual fact, what we read is that on the journey from Corinth to Jerusalem, the ship stopped off at Ephesus. And so when they got off the ship at Ephesus, Paul did there what he usually does. He went up to the synagogue. He went into the synagogue of the Jews. And it says in verse 19, he reasoned there with the Jews. And then this time in Ephesus, instead of opposing him and rejecting the gospel, this time the Jews were actually interested in what he was saying. And they actually asked him, they pleaded with him to stay with them for longer, so that he could explain it fuller. But he refused and left. He said, I've got to go to Jerusalem. And he left. And he said, I'll come back as soon as I can, but I've got to leave now. Doesn't that strike you as rather odd for this particular apostle, who's so keen to see both Jews and Gentiles saved? He's got a situation where he could have stayed in Corinth, but he decided to leave to Jerusalem. He's now got a situation in Ephesus where they're actually begging him to stay instead of opposing him. But he says, sorry, I can't. I've got to go to Jerusalem. Well, what we have to understand at this point is why Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. What that was all about. Because you'll notice, it's certainly inferred in verses 22 and 23, that even his visit to Jerusalem was only a fleeting one. He didn't stick around there for very long. It was actually a very quick visit. It says his ship landed at Caesarea, and then he went up to Jerusalem. We saw what that was all about earlier on. He went up to Jerusalem. He was going up to the temple, you see. And then it tells us no more here about his visit to Jerusalem. It says that he then went to Antioch in Syria. And he stayed there for some time. Some people think probably about 3 months. Antioch in Syria was the sending church. That was the church that sent Paul and his colleagues out as missionaries. And he actually stayed there for about 3 months. But Jerusalem, that he'd left Corinth for, and he refused to stay in Ephesus when they asked him to, it don't even tell us anything about why he went there, and it seems to be a very fleeting visit. Yet, whatever it was, whatever the reason was that he went to Jerusalem, evidently it was so important to Paul that he was prepared to leave the mission in Corinth and refuse people in Ephesus who wanted him to stay. So what was it then? What was his reason for going up to Jerusalem? Well, actually, and reading between the lines, in this passage we're given two reasons why Paul went to Jerusalem at this particular point in time. And both these reasons, I think, would surprise a lot of Christians today if they troubled themselves enough to think about it. I think his reasons would surprise a lot of people. Because Paul's reasons for leaving the mission in Corinth to visit Jerusalem, they would challenge not only the perceptions of the Apostle Paul and what they think his life was all about, but would actually challenge their understanding of what this whole passage means in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, and verses 19 to 23, where it says this: "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." You see, for many people in the church nowadays, certainly here in the West, what Paul says there in Corinthians is kind of taken to mean that what we need to do is, if you like, throw off all vestiges of religious behaviour and even, where necessary, all evidence of our being separated from the world, separated unto God, in order that we might win certain people for Jesus. I'm talking about this idea that seems to have almost taken over the church here in Britain in some respects, that if you're going to win the world for Christ, you've got to become like the world. You've got to look like them, sound like them, talk like them, act like them. And so you'll get Christians who are trying to reach various different people groups within society, and so they go there and they be just like them. Do you know the sort of thing I mean? In order to try and attract them that way, you see. And it's the idea they picked up from this passage that Paul became all things to all men that he might win some. And that's taken to mean that you know, well, you know, being all things to all men means you've got to be like them in order to draw them into the church. Whatever that is taken to require. And so that's the idea. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 is the one that they usually use to support that view. The aim is, as I say, to remove every sign or indication that the church is or should be separate from the world. The aim is to remove all signs of religiousness from the church and from the Christian's life. Somebody, I'll tell you a little story. Somebody once accused me of being childish and religious because I actually questioned why a certain event was called what it was and done the way it was. I questioned it and I was told I was being religious and childish. And the reason for that assumption is that, well, if you're going to win a certain kind of people, you're going to have to do things a certain way, you see. And I was simply questioning it. I was questioning that it was the right thing to do. And that's kind of what is happening in many ways in the church. You see, the idea is you've got to do that because the idea of being religious or the idea of Christians somehow having to live a different lifestyle, a separated lifestyle from the world, would be off-putting to people today. People today don't understand that. It puts them off. And so the motives are to win the lost for the Lord. But the question is, are the motives right? What I want to suggest to you is what the apostle does here in Acts chapter 18. To me, at any rate, it blows that theory apart completely. Completely blows it apart. And listen, if ever there was a man who longed to see the lost won for Jesus, it was the apostle Paul. Whether Jews or Gentiles, he totally desired that they be won for the Lord. Devoted his life to that and gave his life in the cause of that. So let's ask the question at this point. What are these two reasons given here why Paul went up to Jerusalem at this time? Well, one reason is obvious. It's the reason that he gave to those Jews in Ephesus in verse 21. He said, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. As I said earlier in the service, it was required of Jewish men, if it was at all possible, that they go up to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast. Now, obviously, it was easier for Jewish men to do that when they all lived in the land of Israel. But since they were dispersed now all over the known world, it wasn't easy for many of them to do that. Nevertheless, it was still a general requirement to go up to the feast. So one of the reasons is, Paul said, I must keep this next feast in Jerusalem. The other reason, and a more important reason as far as this particular message is concerned, he didn't mention to the Jews in Ephesus, he didn't mention it because, you see, to them, it was already obvious what the other reason was. It was obvious to those Jews in Ephesus because he just shaved his head. See? He just shaved his head. What's that got to do with anything? He's had a haircut. He'd shaved his head for a particular reason. It says in verse 18, he'd made a vow. He'd made a vow. And what that means, making a vow and shaving your head, is that what he'd done, he'd taken upon himself the vow, what's called in the Old Testament the Nazarite vow. He'd taken a Nazarite vow. So what is a Nazarite vow? What's that all about? Well, if you want to read about the Nazarite vow, it's right back in the Bible, back in Numbers and chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer for sin offering and for burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offerings. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So that's the law concerning the vow of the Nazarite. And so the purpose of a Nazarite vow is it's a vow of separation unto the Lord. That's what it's all about. It's a vow of separation. In a word, Nazarite in Hebrew denotes one who is separated from others, separated from the world, and consecrated to God. That's what Nazarite means. And from that passage, we can see that a Nazarite vow essentially involved three things. First of all, as long as the period the vow had in mind continued, the one who made the vow abstained from wine or any strong drink. So it was abstinence from wine and strong drink. They also refrained from cutting the hair for as long as the vow continued. And thirdly, avoidance of contact with dead bodies. And then when the period of the vow was ended, the Nazarite then had to present himself at the door of the sanctuary. So in the time of Moses and the times of the judges, that was the tabernacle, that tent that had been built in the time of Moses. After the time of Solomon, it was at the temple door. The temple is the sanctuary. So they had to present themselves at the door of the sanctuary, the temple, with a male lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, a ewe lamb of the first year for a sin offering, and a ram for a peace offering. Then after those sacrifices had been offered by the priest on the altar, the Nazarite then had to have his head shaved, had to cut all his hair off, and the hair was thrown onto the fire under the altar, and it was burnt there as a peace offering to the Lord. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul has done. This is what he's in the process of doing. At some stage, after the Jews were dispersed throughout the whole of the known world, it was allowed then for Jews who lived a long distance away from Jerusalem, it was allowed for them to cut the hair wherever it was they lived, as Paul, in fact, did here. It said he cut his hair in Kentria, that's the port of Corinth. But even if they did that, they still had to visit Jerusalem. They had to bring to Jerusalem the hair that they'd cut, and they had to come then to the temple, to the sanctuary, in order to complete the whole ceremony. So what Paul did, and the reason he went to Jerusalem, he went to take this hair that he'd cut at the end of his period of Nazarite vow. He brought it to the temple with a male lamb of the first year, a ewe lamb of the first year, and a ram for a peace offering. And he came to the temple and he did all the Jewish ritual concerning the Nazarite vow. That's what Paul had done. And so when Paul arrived at Ephesus and he'd already shaved his head, you see, the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus realized that this man is a Nazarite. In other words, he's an extremely serious Jew. He's a serious Jew. He's one who takes consecration and separation to God and holy living very, very seriously. You know, rather than the person who many Jews accused him of being, a person who taught others to sin and break the law. That's what some Jews were saying, slanderously saying about him. No, Paul said, we uphold the law. But I wonder if all this surprises us, you see, about the Apostle Paul. Because Paul had been brought up a Pharisee in the strictest sect of the Jews, a very legalistic man. So you would have expected him, when he was a Pharisee, to take upon himself things like Nazarite vows, wouldn't you? And fulfill all that to the letter of the law. You'd have expected it then. But now, Paul has been saved by grace. And he's been set free from the law. And he's been brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And he, like no other apostle, is at pains to explain to Christian believers that we're not under law, but we're under grace now. And he loved to talk about the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of the living God. So why then should Paul, of all men, bind himself by taking upon himself the Nazarite vow of separation with all that that entailed? And then make sure that he fulfilled it to the very letter by even leaving his mission in Corinth and leaving those Jews in Ephesus who'd said, come on, stay with us a bit longer and explain it, and say, sorry, I can't. I've got to go to Jerusalem. Why would Paul, of all people, do that? Do you see the problem? He's supposed to be the one who's free from all these things. Not strike you as a little odd? Even out of character for the apostle? Might not be what we'd have expected Paul to do. But interestingly, wasn't the only time he ever did it. You read in chapter 21. He does it again. So why did he do it? What's this all about as far as the Apostle Paul here was concerned? Well, let me just make a suggestion to you this morning. Remember when he took this Nazarite vow? He was in Corinth. The Nazarite vow didn't start when he shaved his head in Kenchrea. That brought it to an end. Whilst in Corinth, he's been under the Nazarite vow. And do you remember what I told you a few weeks ago about what Corinth was like as a city, as a place to live? It was a place where loose morals, licentiousness, immorality, and the rest of it prevailed. That was the lifestyle, drunkenness and immorality and all the rest of it. And that's why Paul, you know, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he reminds them in one section in chapter 6 of what they used to be like. He says in verse 9 of chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what he's saying is, some of you lot used to be like that. You were typical Corinthians. You were drunkards and fornicators and adulterers, sodomites, some of you, homosexual. That's what you used to be. That was your lifestyle. You were typical Corinthians. And so it was when he was in Corinth that he took this Nazarite vow. Corinth was what we would describe today as socially liberal. And then you remember what we said last week about the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached. That what it does, first of all, the gospel, is it exposes sin for what it really is. Before it announces to the sinner the way that God's prepared for our sins to be dealt with and taken away, what the gospel does, first of all, it brings the law, and the law brings knowledge of sin. So when he preached the gospel to those Jews, for example, in Corinth, what the law did, what the word he preached did, exposed their sin. Romans 3:19, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Romans chapter 2, he points out that both Jews and Gentiles have all broken the law of God. So you see, think about it. No doubt it was the case that those Jews he spoke to in the synagogue at Corinth, they were very religious, as Jews usually are. They were very religious and very careful in how they fulfilled their religious duties. Ah, but a lot of them were no doubt very adaptable too to life in Corinth. Very religious on the Sabbath, but for the rest of the week, adaptable to the language and conduct of Corinthian life. You see, now we live in a place that is just like Corinth, except for we don't have the sunshine. But morally, 21st century Britain is just the same as first century Corinth. This is a place where drunkenness and fornication and adultery and sodomy and all the other things on the list, they abound in our nation. They're all over the television programmes. That's what life in Britain is like. But the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to bring a person into a position where he can carry on living like that whilst thinking to himself, I'll be all right because I've been forgiven. That's not the purpose of the gospel, is it? The purpose of the gospel is not to give us this kind of idea that I can continue in sin, but grace will just keep abounding towards me, so I'll be all right. Or as somebody once said to me, when I unfortunately had to point something out to this person, they said to me, well, it's okay, I'll do it, but I'll just get forgiven. What is that? That is, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. But the purpose of the gospel is not to bring us into a position where we can just carry on sinning as we ever did, but think we're going to get God's forgiveness in the end. He'll just keep forgiving us. No, the purpose of the gospel is to deliver us from sin. It's to separate us from sin and from the conduct of this world. It's to deliver us from that and to bring us to God, to separate us unto God. In other words, it's to bring us into the reality of everything the Nazarite vow represented in a symbolical sort of a way. Are you with me? So that to use the language again of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What he's saying is, look, if you've really been saved, then live the life of true separation and holiness. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in his first epistle. Let me just find the verse. Hang on. 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And the gospel, the purpose of the gospel is to bring us out of that former position where we were under sin and we lived for sin, we were just like the rest, to bring us out of that, separate us unto God, that we might be holy and separated unto him, consecrated for God. That's what the gospel's for, and that's what the gospel does. Of course, you might then say, okay then, well, that being the case, even so, why did Paul, one who has already been separated unto God by the gospel, and so therefore he's now living a life that is the reality of everything a Nazarite vow was just a picture of, why is he now actually going back and shaving his head and doing everything else in connection with the Nazarite? Why is he doing that? Because he tells us himself in Galatians, he tells us that he's already separated unto God. Galatians 1:15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. Paul's already been separated, so why has he done this Nazarite vow thing? Well, let me suggest a reason to you, and then we'll close. Because you see, for the Christian, it's not only important that we live separated lives unto God. Oh, and by the way, by separated lives, I don't mean in a monastic sense. I don't mean we go and isolate ourselves and live like monks somewhere, separated. No, that never works anyway. I mean separated in terms of lifestyle and holiness of living. It's not only important that the Christian live a holy life, a life separated unto God, it's important that he be seen to do that too. And when Paul, in Corinth, working as he was amongst Jews as well as Gentiles, took upon himself a Nazarite vow of separation, what he's doing is he's publicly showing that he is separated. He's saying, I've taken the vow. And this is me. And if you like, you can follow me around. And you can check it out whether I'm being real. He's living the separated life. And the point is, and you see, the application for us is simply this. That our witness as Christian believers is not just in our words. It's all very well, you know, go in the marketplace and preach the gospel and give tracts out. And that's right and important. But our witness and our primary witness is surely our lives, brothers and sisters. That we live lives that are separated unto God. That we live our lives the Christ way. A Christ-like way. And that is our primary separation. But when the church or when Christians say, oh, well, I've got God's forgiveness now, I'll just carry on and be like I used to be before. What does that do to the witness of the gospel? What does that say? It doesn't say the gospel delivers you from sin. It says the gospel enables you to carry on sinning. But that's not the message of the New Testament. So it seems to me that's why Paul takes upon himself this religious ritual of a Nazarite vow. It's not because he thinks that by taking that vow, that is somehow going to empower him to live a holy life. No. He's already empowered to live a holy life. The Holy Ghost is in his heart. It's an outward sign. That's all. What he's doing is being seen to be separate. Let's just close in prayer then. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to see, Lord God, that, Lord, to follow you means that, Lord God, we walk as Jesus walked. That's what it says in your word, that we have to do the things that Jesus would do and speak the way that he would speak. And Lord God, not as it were to make up our own rules as we go along, but even in that passage that we referred to earlier, that people seem to think these days means that being all things to all men means that you copy their behaviour, you copy their morals, you copy everything about them in an effort to try and win them. Even in the midst of that's a passage Paul says that I might reach those who were without law, I became as without law, but not without law unto Christ. He's not abandoning the standards of your righteousness. He's just, as it were, adopting for the sake of Gentiles he's trying to reach, and as far as righteousness and the law of God would allow, he's becoming as much like them as he can, but not in terms of unrighteousness. Father, help us to understand this and unravel it all, and Lord God, to apply it in our lives, that Lord God, our lives as well as our speech might be a good witness for you and a testimony to your truth. Lord God, for we realise that, Lord God, it says in your word, he who would come to God must be holy as God is holy. And Lord God, and you will be regarded as holy by those who approach you, it says in the Old Testament. And Father God, you look for holiness of life in your people. Lord God, I just ask that you would help us to apply this to our life and work it through. Lord God, for your honour and for your glory, we pray. Amen.